When Heaven is Silent is the title of a book by the American pastor Ronald Dunn. And he includes this story from his own pastoral experience. One Saturday morning, my phone rang. And when I answered it, an angry voice blurted out, "Take my name off the church roll. I'm not coming back." The voice was familiar, but I couldn't place it. "Excuse me, what did you say?" I said, "Take my name off the church roll. I'm not coming back." Then I recognized the voice and I knew what had happened. The man's son had been in trouble with the law several times, but had recently committed a major crime and was in danger of doing hard time at the grown-up prison. Just a few days before, I had accompanied the father to the courthouse, where we met with the judge, the prosecuting attorney, the boy's juvenile caseworker, and the boy's lawyer. It didn't look good for the young man. Considering his past records and this last offence, which included kidnapping, the authorities were disinclined to send the boy back to the juvenile lockup. Later, as we walked back from the courthouse, the father said, "I know they won't send him to the state prison." "Oh," I said, "you do?" "Yes, I've prayed about it, and I know God won't let this happen to him." And so, when the father called that Saturday morning, vowing never to return to church, I knew what had happened. God had let the authorities send his son to state prison. There was the issue. As far as this man was concerned, God obviously wasn't there for him. Clearly didn't love him. Consequently, his response was, "Get me out of here. God has let me down and I want out." I wonder if there's someone here this morning who has reached that same point in your own life. Now, the reason Ronald Dunn wrote that book with that strange title is that he himself faced the shattering experience of having his own son commit suicide at the age of 18. The book, which I commend to you, is about his wrestling with the questions, is God there? What is he doing? Does he? Can he possibly still love me? And you may be here this morning with questions like that, coming out of experiences you have had or maybe in the middle of right now. Perhaps probably less dramatic and horrible than what Ronald Dunn or even his Saturday morning caller had to face, but painful and grueling for you nonetheless. We're all likely to ask these questions sooner or later. Does God really love me? Well, this book of Malachi gives us some answers to these questions. Several answers, in fact, as we'll see over the next 5 weeks or so as we work through it on Sunday mornings. Not all these answers are nice and comfortable. They may not all be the answers that we want to hear, but we need to hear them all the same. So let's have a look over the book of Malachi. We finished last year, a couple of weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 1, and today we're taking one step back, one page back, as it were, in the Bible. What's it all about? Well, here's the title page, verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So Malachi is a prophet bringing the word of the Lord to the people of his own time. The message comes from the Lord, but it comes through the human messenger. It's worth reminding ourselves that the Bible is like that. The Bible is both human and divine. God did not dictate it word by word, but his Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it, carried men along, enabling them to present his perfect word shaped by their own personality. In fact, this word oracle carries the sense of a compulsion placed on the prophet by God. Malachi speaks like this not because he wants to, but because he must. Malachi, then, is this slightly mysterious book at the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi itself is an odd name. It actually means my messenger. So that some people think it's not even his own real name. Certainly we know nothing else about this man. And there are no direct historical references, as there are with many of the other prophets. So we have to figure out when Malachi gave this prophecy from clues we can pick up from the text itself. And the clues are there. One kind of clue is the topics that Malachi preaches about. If you look through his book, you'll find that Malachi is very interested in subjects like marriage at the end of chapter 2, and tithes and giving in chapter 3, and the activities of the priests, the clergy of the people, in chapters 1 and 2. And if you were around in the first half of last year, that ought to ring a few bells, because these are exactly the issues that gave Nehemiah such a lot of trouble when he was running Jerusalem. The other clue comes in chapter 1, verse 8, where Malachi mentions the governor, not a king, but a governor. And that points us to the years after the people have returned from exile. So the word Israel in verse 1 doesn't refer to the old northern kingdom with its kings. It means anyone who is back from exile and now lives in the land. That's Jerusalem and a small area round about. They have no king of their own. They're back in the land, but they're not free. They're under the rule of a Persian governor. And indeed, the word refers specifically to a Persian official. So this enables us to set the scene for Malachi's prophecy. It would actually fit very neatly into the period when Nehemiah has been governor of Jerusalem and has then gone away for a while before he returns to take up his post for a second time. And we could even see Malachi as preparing the way for the reforms that Nehemiah makes in Nehemiah chapter 13, if you remember that from last year. That would place his prophecy around the years 433 to 430 BC, which is very specific. We can't be entirely sure, but that would work. What we can be sure of is that Malachi is the very last of the Old Testament prophets. When Malachi completes his ministry, the Lord no longer speaks to his people in this way. It all goes quiet until 400 years later, completely out of the blue, an angel turns up in the temple and meets an elderly priest named Zechariah. And the angel tells him he will have a son who will have the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And Malachi's book ends by predicting the coming of that boy, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Malachi has quite a distinctive style, which again becomes very obvious as you read through it. As we had the whole of chapter 1 read just now, you will perhaps have picked that up. Repeatedly, Malachi will bring his word from the Lord, and then he will express the objections of the people. It's as if he's playing the part of a heckler. Maybe he's had some bad experiences in the past, but it seems that whenever Malachi makes a statement from the Lord, someone comes back at him and objects or expresses some cynical view of what he said. Well, what we can see from these objections is that Malachi is speaking to a people who are disillusioned, apathetic, doubting God, questioning his love. They're hacked off, frankly, because it seems that things are not as they should be. Sure, they're back in their own land. Yes, the temple is rebuilt. It's not great. It's not like it was before, but it's there. The new city walls are just about up to the job. And life carries on, but it's not great. There's plenty to complain about. They're still under the thumb of the Persians. So there's no sign of those great promises of the past coming true. The glory days have not returned. They don't seem to be able to get the economy moving. And all in all, God seems a very long way away. So the people's message to God is this: if you love us, why don't you show us? To which God's response through the prophet is this. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. And chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. This book is all about God's unchanging love. He is the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord. And wherever we are this morning in our lives, we need to hear this message. If you belong to God, he really loves you. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at what Malachi says about God's love for us, just in these first five verses. First, the evidence, and secondly, his freedom. So first, God's love, the evidence. Let's look at verses 2-4. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. God's message is, I have loved you. And I still do. The people's reply to that is, really? Oh yeah? How have you loved us? It's a cynical, doubting response. All right, says the Lord through Malachi, I will give you some evidence. Here's the story. 1400 years ago, there was a couple named Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac's dad was Abraham. Rebekah becomes pregnant and gives birth to twins. The older twin is named Esau and the younger is Jacob. Now, as twins, they are as closely associated as it is possible to be. They're born only minutes apart. But look what happens then. It's a long story, but as far as Malachi is concerned, the point is this. Jacob and Esau both become the founders of nations. Jacob is renamed Israel, and his descendants are known by that name. Esau's descendants are the nation of Edom. And they occupy the land to the southeast of Israel, and for many years they live side by side. In the end, Israel, both parts of the nation, north and south, are taken away into exile in Babylon. And Edom reacts very badly. Far from showing brotherly concern over the face of Israel, the Edomites rejoice and do all they can to benefit from Israel's fall. The prophet Obadiah rebukes them for what they've done. We looked at this a year or so ago. You'll never find it. I've got the benefit of a bookmark. Obadiah 12-14. This is addressed to the people of Edom. You should not look down on your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. In other words, Edom has done all those things to take advantage of the people of God being taken away into exile. And the same prophet Obadiah warns them of God's judgments. And by the time of Malachi, that judgment has fallen. Edom has been crushed. History tells us what happened to Edom in the end. At some point, maybe around this time, maybe a few years later, a people known as the Nabataeans arrive on the scene. They destroy what is left of the nation of Edom. They drive out the survivors and they take their place. As verse 3 says, the mountains where the great cities of Edom were built high in the crags of the rocks are left as a wasteland. Everything the Edomites would hope to pass on to their descendants lies scattered for the scavengers of the desert to take away, the jackals. It was these Nabataeans who carved out of the rock the amazing city of Petra, which today is known as one of the wonders of the world. It's an astonishing place. And if you ever get the chance to visit Petra, as I have done, remember that you are viewing there the visible evidence that Malachi's prophecy was completely fulfilled. God's word comes true because that is the land of Edom. And Edom was crushed, and their efforts to rebuild were doomed to failure. God's wrath was upon them. And for them, unlike Israel, there was no restoration, no return, and no future. So Malachi says, you reckon that God doesn't love you? Go and have a look at Edom. See what's happened to them already. Watch what will happen to them in the coming years. Would you like to swap places? I have brought you back from exile as I promised. In spite of your sin, I am still with you. I have set you in your own land as I promised. Don't tell me that I don't love you, says the Lord. The evidence is there. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You will see it and acknowledge it, says Malachi. The Lord is great, and yes, his love is real. What about us? Well, don't we have the strongest possible evidence of God's love for us? For us, it's not a question of comparing our experience with the nation next door. For us, the shining evidence of God's unchanging love is a wooden cross planted on an outcrop of rock outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the one who hung there, executed as a criminal, on display to the passers-by as they made their way in and out of the nearby city gate. The cross of Jesus, where Jesus bought your freedom from the guilt and power of sin. Freedom from hell. Freedom to live no longer in exile, but with him, with his love. That's the evidence if you're a Christian. Let's be honest. Sometimes when life is hard, when it's tough, when we're going through trials, we're tempted to look at the lives of non-Christians we know, members of our families perhaps, work colleagues, or friends, and we look at them and we think, hang on, how easy their lives are. What do I really gain from being a Christian? How come my life seems so much more of a struggle than theirs? Have you ever felt like that? If you feel like that, here's a couple of suggestions. One, go and read Psalm 73, which tackles exactly that question. And two, ask yourself, as Malachi asks his people, would I really want to swap places? Knowing that I have salvation and they do not. Though, of course, we pray that they will. If you are a believer and you ever feel that God doesn't love you, go and look at the cross. Go back to the cross and see the Lord Jesus dying there, giving his life in place of you. Look into his eyes and hear him say, I have loved you. God's love, the evidence. And secondly, God's love, his freedom. His freedom. Now, for most of us, when we hear these verses, there is one very jarring moment. And you know what it is. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Hated? Isn't he the God of love? What can this mean? At best, it's puzzling. At worst, it's outrageous. And we certainly need to understand what Malachi is saying here. Well, the word hated is used in various ways in the Bible. Like many words, it has a range of meaning. We need to understand exactly which meaning is meant here. Sometimes it means simply loved less. So, for instance, Jesus challenges his followers to hate their parents, their own families, and to love him. And it's that a figure of speech to make the point that our love for Jesus must take priority over every other kind of love. We still love our parents, and we know Jesus wants us to do that because of the care that he had for his own mother. But we love Jesus more. So is that what's being said here in Malachi, that God just loves Esau a bit less than Jacob? Well, let's read again a couple of these verses and see. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord's. Esau, Edom, is going to be permanently under the wrath of God. There is no future, no redemption, only judgment. This is a statement of rejection by the Lord's. It echoes the prophecy of Ezekiel 35. Let's just hear one verse of that chapter to get the flavour. Ezekiel 35, verse 9. This whole chapter is about the ruin of Edom. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Note that this judgment is permanent. So it looks as though this hated means something a bit stronger than loved less. Hated here means rejected. Esau, I have rejected. At the same time, we need to understand that God's hatred is not like ours, just as his anger, his wrath, is not like ours. God is not irritable, he is not malicious, and he is certainly not unjust. What we're talking about here is God's freedom to set his special saving love on some people and not on others for reasons entirely of his own. Long before this, when the people of Israel were getting ready to enter the promised land, God tells them why he has chosen them, their nation. Only if you listen closely, he doesn't actually give them a reason at all. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord says there was certainly nothing great or spectacular about you people. I decided to love you because I loved you. It wasn't because of anything attractive, anything special in them. No, in his perfect sovereignty, God simply chose to call them to be his special people. And it is simply his sovereign choice to favour the people of Israel and to reject the people of Edom. The Lord is absolutely free to make that choice. And we can go further than that. Malachi is clearly talking about the story of nations, but God's freedom extends to the eternal salvation of individuals. The Bible tells us that some people God chooses or elects to be saved, and others he does not. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. And when he does that, it's this passage in Malachi that he uses as an illustration. Now turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. And this is on page 1136. The background here, the problem for Paul, is that most of his own Jewish race, the people of Israel, are rejecting the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul is asking, well, does that mean that God's promises to Israel have failed, that he's not so faithful after all? And this is the answer. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here is what Paul says. God's promises haven't failed, he says, because he never said that everyone in Israel would be saved. There is a true Israel within Israel. Verse 6. Just because someone is descended from Abraham, it doesn't necessarily mean that the promise to Abraham is for them. The child of the promise is Isaac, and only Isaac. Then in verse 10, Paul comes to the example of Jacob and Esau. Here are these twins born to the same parents and at the same time. And before they have done anything at all, verse 11, God has already declared that the older one, Esau, will serve the younger brother, Jacob. And then verse 13, quoted from our passage in Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul is using Malachi's statement about the two nations to illustrate God's sovereign choice in the lives of individuals. And the whole point of Romans 9, if you read the rest of the chapter, is that God freely chooses whom he will save and whom he will not save. It is his choice. It is his election. Malachi is speaking about nations and their history. Paul is speaking about individuals and their salvation. And the reason that many of the Jews in Paul's time are rejecting Jesus the Messiah is that they are not part of God's elect. Now, this doctrine of election, which many of us find so difficult to get our heads around and our hearts around, is taught repeatedly in Scripture. Sometimes it's spelled out in detail, as it is in Romans chapter 9 and in Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes it is simply assumed. Whenever Paul speaks about Christians as people who are called, this is what he's thinking of. That Christians are those whom God has chosen for salvation. Not because of anything great or special or lovable about us, because there isn't, not at all. But simply because of his own sovereign, free, mysterious, unsearchable and glorious decision. Does that mean we're not responsible for what we do? Absolutely not. Think of the example of Edom as quoted by Malachi. Edom is judged, condemned and written out of history because of their sin, as clearly recorded at great length in Scripture. We are responsible for our own sin. And hell is what every one of us deserves. We have all done plenty to earn a place in hell and nothing at all to earn a place in heaven. We must never forget that. We are not even capable of making the choice to accept Christ and follow him unless God puts it in our hearts to do so. So what impact should this truth of God's freedom make on us? Does it make any difference to our lives, or is it just some theory that is best left in a textbook? Absolutely, it makes a difference. Knowing this will make us humble and it will make us feel secure. Really getting hold of this truth should do wonders for our humility. This doctrine reminds us that we contribute nothing whatsoever to our salvation. Even the faith we need to believe doesn't come from us. Until God got to work on us through his Spirit to bring us to life, we were spiritually dead. When it comes to our salvation, the only contribution we bring to the table is our sin. And we look at the cross. We see what was done there for us and how the Lord Jesus has brought us from far, far away to become part of his family. In the light of the cross, how can we be proud? How can we be arrogant? Surely all we can be is humble, humble and grateful. Sometimes you'll hear a Christian give their testimony, tell their story, and at some point they will say something like this: I made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ 18, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and do you know what? I have never regretted it. I have never regretted it. Can you hear how absurd that is? Picture it like this. You're in a burning building. Top floor, no way of escape. The stairs have collapsed and you're 80 feet above the ground. Smoke is filling your lungs. You're standing at the window looking down as the flames begin to devour the room you are in. Any second now, the flames will devour you. Your situation is hopeless. Suddenly, in that moment, a fireman's ladder reaches the window and a powerful arm snatches you to safety. You're saved. Now, when you're telling that story years later, how ridiculous would it be if you proudly said, "You know what? I've never regretted my decision to leave that building. I've never regretted getting to safety." You didn't supply the ladder or the fireman or the strength of his arms. You can never be proud of what happened that day. You'd be humble. You'd be grateful. But you'd never be proud. Here's what the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon had to say. "I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." Humility. And then understanding this truth should make us feel secure. Because we are secure. If you belong to Christ, then your salvation is done by God's decision, a decision he made before the creation of the world. You personally have been singled out to receive the love of God poured into your life to save you. God is not going to change his mind. Nothing is going to drag you from his grip, and that's something that should fill us with joy. Okay, now where does all this leave us today? What is our response? Look at the solid evidence of God's love at the cross of Jesus. Have you made your own response to that sacrifice? If you're not a Christian, will you make your response now? You might say, "Hang on, I thought you said I could only be saved if God chooses me and calls me." Yes, that's right. But if all this is making sense to you, if you can see that Jesus died for you and that you need to change your heart and believe and follow him, then he is calling you and you need to make that response now. You need to get out of that burning building, and if he's speaking to you right now, then you can. And if you are a Christian, are you living in the confident assurance of God's love? Whatever difficulties and whatever trials you're facing today, however much you're tempted to say, "I don't believe God really loves me." Well, have you heard the message today? Yes, he loves you. And it's secure and it's personal and it's wonderful. If you know the Lord Jesus, there is nowhere else you could rather be than following him, even though it costs you so much. If you're with him, you're absolutely safe. There's nothing that can pull you from his grasp. He knows what he's doing in your life. Yes. And in the end, it will turn out for your good because he's arranging it that way. "I have loved you," says Jesus. And in a minute, we'll be celebrating that love in dramatic form as we share communion together.